Before we dive into the Word of God, let's bow in a word of prayer. Abba, Father, we give praise to you because your name is worthy. You are worthy. You are a great and awesome God. And so we humbly ask this morning that as we look into your Word, that you would hold up a mirror, that we might see ourselves for who we are, and at the same time, your Word would also be a magnifying glass that we might see Jesus for who he is. And in the interaction between seeing who we are and who Jesus is, that your Holy Spirit would change us. And so we lift up your Word to you, that the Word might speak to us. And we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Spoke to a woman who decided to give online dating a try. And so she was scrolling through various men that she was considering potential dates. And from one fellow, just based on his profile and his photo in there, she liked what she saw. A man who had a steady job, similar hobbies to her, nice abs. And so she decided that she would meet this guy in person. And unfortunately, it was a case of pictures shown may vary from final product. And so as she got to talking with this man, she said, "I see that from your photo that you like hiking too, just like me." And he was kind of like, "Well, not really. I just went with my friend who's in the photo because he invited me to go hiking." And he said, "Oh, you went with that little dude in your photo? Oh, actually, he's taller than me. I was actually just standing on a rock." And then she said to me, "I wanted to ask him, is your friend single then?" And I asked her, "Well, what did you expect?" "Well, what I saw in the picture. I feel kind of let down." And we discover in life, when our expectations meet reality, they might often end in disappointment. We're left with unfulfilled hopes and dreams or unfulfilled needs and desires. And the solution then is that something in this equation needs to change. But we can't change the objective reality of what we're going to get. Then that means we need to change the expectation. Now, some of you are sighing internally right now. That means I need to lower the bar, lower my standards when it comes to dating, job, my life. Not necessarily. What if the expectations just need to be different? But you're actually setting the bar higher. And I think about this because I think this happens when we encounter Jesus. For people back then and for people like us now, when we discover that Jesus is this Messiah, what do we expect from him? Well, I expect him to snap my addictions and sins away just like that, or to instantly fix my family and my finances, to give me what I want to make me happy. But what if we need to change our expectations? Not lower them, just different, maybe better than what we hope for. And I think that's how the Lord wants to speak to us. So if you have a Bible, turn in it to John chapter 2. We're in this series called Supernatural, where we are looking at if we become overly comfortable with life, overly familiar with the good news about Jesus, this fourth and final gospel gives us a fresh perspective that we are encountering the supernatural God who calls us out of our comfort zones into a life of faith with Jesus, a life that is stretched beyond our comfort zones, a life that is real, a life that is fulfilling, a life that is eternal. And we were introduced to Jesus and his identity back in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we saw in chapter 1 that his glory reveals his identity as God, so that people might believe in him and receive from him life. And then we saw that five young men encounter this Messiah, and they start to follow him. And he promises in chapter 1, verse 50, that you will see greater things, supernatural signs that reveal Jesus' identity and his glory as the incarnate Son of God. And today's passage is the first of those signs. Now, there's a lot of anticipation and expectations around a Messiah. That he will be maybe a political revolutionary or a political king, that he'll grant influence and affluence and maybe entertain us or give us comfort and security. And those are all glorious things, but they are all limited expectations. And so the big idea we're going to see this morning is that through this first miracle, we're going to see how Jesus changes our expectations for the Messiah by supernaturally revealing his even greater glory to his followers. And so as we read this morning, I want you to reflect on what does this miracle reveal about Jesus as Messiah? And how does that change his followers' expectations? Not lower, but different, better. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I know I read that kind of weird. Verses 1 to 2, Jesus, his mom, his new posse, they're all invited to this wedding. And you have to remember, in Jewish culture, they have a very high value on hospitality, that a lot of family honor is invested in providing an extravagant wedding celebration, even if you are a poor family or a lowly family, including having an open bar. And so running out of wine was considered an immense shame on yourself and your family. And in some cases, there's actually historical records that there were sometimes even legal consequences if you were found negligent in performing your social duty. So in verse 3, Jesus' earthly mom, with a very Jewish in her upbringing, maybe a friend of the family that's hosting this marriage, she sees the servants scurrying around and knows that it's a big deal and brings it to Jesus' attention. "I think they're out of wine." And I want you to think about it. It's kind of like when your mom brings you something to your attention and gives you that look. Your room's kind of messy. That's not just an observation. What is she asking? What are you going to do about it? Now, in verse 4, it seems like Jesus is being rude by calling her woman. But in the ancient Near East, I want you to think of it, this is more of a term of polite distance in Jewish culture and language. It's like saying ma'am, addressing someone as ma'am. But I want you to imagine being one of his disciples, observing this interaction between Jesus and his earthly mother. It might be a little bit different than what you would expect, right? That you would think that the Messiah would be this very good Jewish man who would honor his father and mother, treat her with filial piety, and expect him to answer, "Yes, Mama, I know. I will take care of that immediately." That's what a good Jewish man would do. And I want you to note in this passage, that's what he did, but it's not what he said. So why did he speak to her in this way? Well, it goes on to explain, if you look at the verse, "because my hour has not yet come." What hour is that? He'll talk about later in John chapter 12, verses 23 to 28, "the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, now glorify your name." So he's talking about an event in the future, an hour when Jesus will be glorified by his death on a cross in obedience to his Father. You see, Jesus is working against the Jewish cultural assumption that your physical family is your greatest source of allegiance. And in fact, you might remember stories like Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. Jesus was teaching in a house, and people burst in and interrupted the middle of his teaching and said, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they want to speak to you." And he answers, "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother." In other words, there's a greater obedience and allegiance to his heavenly Father. And so as we put all these pieces together, what he's really saying is, "Pardon, ma'am, this is not how I'm going to publicly reveal myself. This is not yet my moment to receive my full glory. That hour comes later at the cross in obedience to my heavenly Father. You see, his miracles are not at his mom's or anyone else's disposal. It is entirely according to the will of his heavenly Father. He and his Father are one. Their will is one. And so people are expecting this Messiah to be this good Jewish boy who follows their people's culture and like showing deference to your earthly parents. But instead, Jesus as the Messiah has a greater obedience to the will of his heavenly Father above any cultural value. And his mom gets it because she knows him, his identity. She trusts him. And we know that because in verse 5, she knows that he will help. She even instructs the wait staff with the very same lesson that she's receiving. Jesus doesn't do what we tell him. We do whatever he tells us. So just do whatever he tells you to do. Now, for followers back then and for followers like us now, we discover that the Messiah is not here at the whims of man, that his glory is manifested through obedience to his Father. So if you follow Jesus, he's our example. We want to be like him. We're empowered by him to love and serve and obey the Father above the things of the culture. So let me ask you this morning, which one do you obey more, Jesus or the culture? At work, in your relationships, what culturally acceptable reason would cause you not to worship Jesus, obey Jesus, live for Jesus in your work, in your relationships? Or is your work or your relationship the culturally acceptable reason that you say no to Jesus? That's because of my work, because of my relationship with someone, that I don't come to worship God. I don't come to fellowship with his people. I don't get on his mission. Pastor Brett and I, we visit our neighbors in this community every Tuesday afternoon, and he's been teaching me. It's kind of hard to obey Jesus in loving your neighbors if you don't know your neighbor. Now, I remember the first time I went out with him, my mind was racing with all kinds of excuses. Well, you know what? I'm not gifted in evangelism. Oh, I have too much work to do today. Oh, it's too hot. Do I have a little cough? These would all be culturally acceptable reasons not to go, except that I wouldn't be obeying Jesus. And this past month, I would have missed out on these amazing moments of connecting with other people's lives in this neighborhood, hearing their stories, connecting them to Jesus so that they could hear his story. Thank you, Jesus, that obeying you is much better, much greater than what I would have chosen for myself. Jesus' response to us when we have all kinds of things that crowd our minds and our hearts, all kinds of values from our culture, the entertainment, the busyness, whatever it may be, do you love and obey the culture more than you love and obey me? And what if what I'm having to offer you is by far better? But you need to know that my life, my glory are in obedience to my Father. And so if you want to follow me, you need to change your expectations and your obedience to him as well. What needs to change, brother, sister? Now, this story suddenly takes a turn. It goes from mundane to miraculous. So let's pick up in verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. So in verse 6, there's these 6 stone water jugs at the wedding. These are not little table pitchers that you get at the restaurant. Each of them holds 20 to 30 gallons, but I don't think you actually get the picture. So I want you to picture this. If you were to own a mid-sized car with a hatchback and you folded the rear seat down, can you pull up the next picture? This is what 30 gallons of milk would look like in the back of a hatchback with the rear seat folded down. 30 gallons. And that would be just one of the jars of water that Jesus had filled up. There were 6 of them, 6 cars filled like this, a total of 180 gallons of water. And so in verses 7 and 8, Jesus tells them, fill her up. They obey. They max out all six drums all the way up to the brim. You know, it's like that guy who fills up the water, your water cup to the top so that you can't pick it up because it's, you know, you're going to spill it. They filled it all the way up to the brim. And Jesus then tells them, now pour out a pint for the master of ceremonies. And they comply. And somewhere between verses 7 and 8, spoiler alert, the miraculous happens. Even if you've never been to church, you've probably heard this story about how Jesus supernaturally transforms water into wine. You see, Jesus demonstrates this undeserved, by the party guests, abundant grace in blessing people. But I want to submit to you that that might not be the main point in this part of the passage. I want you to think about, did Jesus just choose these jars because they're big? Because they were right there in the room? I want you to take a look, verse 6, little detail, be easy to overlook. Six stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification. These are not for drinking water. These are the kind of jars of water that you put out for good religious Jewish people to ritually wash their hands, to wash away their sins before they eat, symbolically. Now, what I want you to know is this is not a biblical command. In Mark chapter 7, verse 3, Jesus notes, for all the Pharisees and all the Jewish people don't eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the Bible's command? No. To the tradition of the elders. And so what are the disciples seeing here? What do they expect? Well, that's weird, a little gross, that Jesus is using the cleansing vessels for the wine. We expect the Messiah to honor the religion of our people, to follow its practices and traditions. But as they observe, they might remember that 4 days earlier in John chapter 1, verse 29, that John the Baptizer declares, behold, pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they might think to themselves, it seems like there's a word picture that Jesus is saying to us that he's going to take the purification rituals of Israel and replace them with something new, something better. And in fact, he will declare later that he will purify with his own blood. We see that in John chapter 6, we'll read a few weeks later, verses 53 to 55, Jesus says, unless you drink my blood, the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. My blood is the true drink, the true wine. And at the hour of his glory and his death, he will be the better purification. So what's happening here is he's not just being generous and kind and helping a brother out at the wedding. Jesus is acting out a parable of his own death, blood, and hour that will be the final, ultimate, decisive cleansing for mankind. That Jesus as Messiah is a greater purification from sin than any of our man-made efforts, traditions, and religions. You don't turn to rituals, you turn to Jesus to be cleansed. Now you're thinking like, well, most of you sitting here, probably not of Jewish background, so washing your hands to wash away your sins, I don't do that. A, gross, you should wash your hands before you eat, even my 3-year-old daughter knows that. And B, we rely on man-made traditions and religion all the time to make ourselves feel a little more cleansed. It might be instead of washing your hands before you eat, you have to pray before you eat. Now don't get me wrong, it's good to give thanks to God. But the problem is when we are thinking, well, you know what? I pray 3 times a day at each meal for a grand total of 3 minutes. I turn to Jesus. I get right with Jesus. I'm cleansed by this little act. Or I went to church this week. I gave a little. I served a little. I've done my duty. And so I'm using religious obligation to relieve me of my guilt for another week instead of letting Jesus cleanse me from the full weight of my sinfulness and selfishness, so that I can actually follow him and serve him out of my joy, out of my freedom, rather than my obligation. Many years ago, I went on a short-term mission. I led a youth team. I used to be the youth pastor of this church. And one of the things that the base camp headquarters instructed us in this particular country was that whatever you do, do not drink the water. And so we spent a day outdoors teaching Bible stories to kids and playing soccer with kids under 100-degree heat. And so by the mid-afternoon, my water bottle had become empty. And a nice local friend out of the kindness of his heart, refilled it for me. But I'm smart, you see. I didn't drink it. But later, when I went back to the camp, I dumped the water, washed out my water bottle, but I only scrubbed the outside of it. Refilled the water bottle with clean water, and I used it just, I didn't even drink from it. I just used the water to brush my teeth and pour it in my mouth, swish it around, spit it out, went to bed. I woke up in the middle of the night, and I'll tell you, I've never experienced a greater pain. It felt like there were multiple knives stabbing me from the inside of my belly outwards. And so, pardon the potty humor, but I sat on the toilet for 3 hours praying to God in heaven. Please, Lord, let this agony end or let me end. One or the other, it doesn't matter anymore. And may I declare to you, that's how sin works. That you don't just wash it off with a little soap and water, because it's not just external, it's internal. The problem is in us. Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 23, verse 26, you can scrub the outside of a cup all you want, but I wouldn't drink from it because the inside is still filthy. Clean the inside first. The problem is that we can't. Because you and I were helplessly trying to cleanse our own cups with our own dirty hands. But then Jesus comes along and says, let me do this. I got this. So I want to ask you again, what do you use to cleanse yourself apart from Jesus? Christian or not? Many of us think, well, if I just follow these rules and I just do these steps, if I serve a good cause, then I'm a good Christian, then I'm a good person, and maybe I'm paying back some of my debt. Yes, Jesus, you wash the robe, but let me spray out some of that stain myself. How do we substitute our human ability and morality for Jesus, who's by far a greater purification, a much better Savior? Chapter 2, verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few more days. Verse 9, the wedding coordinator takes this blind taste test. He doesn't know where the wine came from. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know that Jesus has transformed the water into wine. He's the perfect, unbiased eyewitness. And so in verse 10, he testifies about Jesus' miracle. And then he adds a fascinating detail. Boy, there's common practice at weddings to serve the good stuff first. Because after a while, everybody in the club getting tipsy, and nobody cares anymore if you are serving the expensive vintage or the two-buck chuck. But you save the very best wine for last. Now I want to ask you, why does he come to the groom and compliment him? Because the story is telling us that the groom was the one who was ultimately responsible for the wine at the wedding. And so when the master of ceremony says, you kept the good wine till now? No, he didn't. He failed. This is his shortcoming that let the wine run out. And that's the way with grooms on all the earth. All husbands fail because to be all that we ought to be. But quietly, powerfully, supernaturally, Jesus plays his role to perfection as the all-providing bridegroom. Out of water, he makes wine, better than any husband could provide. So what do the disciples take from this moment? Brothers, I thought the Messiah would be kind of like a bridegroom throwing a wedding banquet for his friends. But check out this dude. He let his guests down. But Jesus is the one who secretly provided this extravagant quantity and quality of blessing. Jesus provides better than the actual groom. And I think there's something there that in that picture, because later in the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 29 to 30, the last thing that John the Baptizer says about Jesus in this gospel is that Jesus is the superior bridegroom who has a bride, his growing band of followers, and this first miracle that Jesus performs is to complete what this bridegroom couldn't at his own wedding. So if you are a follower of Jesus who thinks like, Jesus, you know, he'll be an okay provider, but actually if you look at providers, you look at men in their weddings, they tend to let us down a little bit. But Jesus as Messiah is a better, a greater bridegroom who provides of provision more so than anyone or anything else. He provides extravagantly for his bride, his people, his followers. When his hour comes at the cross, the life-giving wine of his death in our place for our sin never runs out. And later, the author of this book, John, records in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 through 9, that at the end of history, Jesus is the bridegroom who hosts this marriage banquet supper of the Lamb, the biggest wedding banquet in all of history, in all of eternity, as our joy, our promise, our fulfillment. He is the perfect, all-providing husband to his church. And I think about the first time that I really prayed to God. I know I've shared a story about it when I came to Christ, but actually I remember that the first time I genuinely prayed was when I was 8 years old. I was on vacation with my brother. We were staying at my aunt's house in New Jersey, and over the dinner table, hundreds of miles from home, we received a phone call. It's my mother. She didn't speak to us, but she informed my aunt that my father had died. And I remember putting down the fork, asking to be excused, going to my room. Cried through the night, and I was praying, please, let this not be true. Please, in my 8-year-old mind, let my dad live again. Please save him. Please save me. I cried all night, expecting a miracle that never came. And because of that moment, I turned my back on the idea of God for more than a decade. No God who loves me would have let me go through something like that. I expect God to protect the things that I care about. And if he's not that kind of God, forget about it. 11 years later, college student, a friend invited me to come to a church event, a church retreat, actually. And as much as I resisted, I met Jesus. That there's this Messiah who lived sinlessly, unlike me, who died sacrificially, cleansing even people like me, who rose victoriously to provide new life for even someone like me. And a week later, sitting in a pastor's home, asking questions, I finally got the answer to my childhood prayer. I experienced a miracle because I got saved. That Jesus led me to trust him and to give my life to him. And it's interesting, as I followed Jesus and connected with him through his word, through prayer, through being part of a church family, experiencing a lot of God's goodness and truth through this church, I realized that God was starting to become a father to me, starting to reparent me and to repair the brokenness inside me. And as part of that journey, started connecting me to other people who went through the similar loss. And so I have, many of you know, a particular passion, a burden, to love those who are fatherless, to disciple those who are fatherless. And those are some of my deepest relationships, even to this day. And I think back on that moment, about my expectations of Jesus when I was 8 years old. Reasonable for an 8-year-old. But it's hard for me to reconcile, because when I look back, well, if my dad had never passed away, then I would have never moved to California. I would have never met Jesus. I would have never come to this church. I would have never become your pastor. I never would have received a replacement, loving, better family, you as a church, whom I love. I would have never connected and been able to minister to other people who were fatherless. I would have never experienced those things, be prepared for those things, if Jesus provided what I expected from him. Because what he provided was by far better. And I'm so thankful that I have you as my family. So I want to ask you, what do you put your trust in to provide for your needs, for your joy, for your heart, more so than Jesus? We don't always get what we want, but we will always get far better than we deserve. That's what the Bible calls grace. And Jesus promises to be our salvation and our celebration. He is our bridegroom who throws a banquet to be our fulfillment, our peace, and our joy in both this life and in the one to come. And this passage wraps up in verse 11. This first miracle, this sign is completed in this little town of Cana, where it says that Jesus manifested his glory. The kind from chapter 1, verse 14. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, the incarnate Son of God. Question: to whom did he manifest his glory? The wedding guests were oblivious. The wedding coordinator and the groom were clueless. Why would Jesus remain anonymous if he's trying to reveal his glory? Two groups saw the supernatural that evening. A bunch of servants, and we see in the Word of God nothing more about them is said. As far as we know, they never came to faith in Jesus. None of them glorified Jesus. And then there's the disciples who are quietly observing all these events. They're non-participants except as observers. And it says that as Jesus manifested his glory, the disciples believed in him and, verse 12, continued to follow him. You see, this miraculous sign was not for unveiling the presence and power of Jesus to the public yet. His hour has not come. But to show those who are willing to follow him, this is who I am. This is my identity. This is my glory. You thought that the Messiah would come to honor earthly mothers or earthly culture, but he has a greater obedience to a heavenly Father. You thought that Messiah would come to cleanse by religion or human ability and morality, but Jesus says, I am a greater purification from sin that can cleanse all sin. You thought that the Messiah would be like a man who throws a wedding party, but I am the greater bridegroom who provides salvation and celebration, not only for one night, but forever. And he does this with us, just like with his followers back then. Whatever you expected, follow me. Then I will show you a greater glory, surpassing your limited expectations, if only you will follow me. So what did you expect from Jesus as a Messiah in your life? And what needs to change? We can come to church, sing a few nice songs, listen to an okay sermon, take copious notes, but it means nothing. Our lives are not changed unless we're following Jesus. And maybe, like me, your life has been dry for a while. Your soul has been a little dry for a while. Will you follow him? Will you obey him? Into whatever obedience he's calling you, whatever cleansing he wants to give you, whatever provision he wants to give you, even today. Because you might find that it is quite glorious, and you might find him astonishingly glorious. Will you pray with me? God, as your people sit before you, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the revelation of your Son. We know we come with all kinds of baggage. And so we ask for your mercy on us this morning. Some of us, we feel like we wanted to trust you, but things did not go the way that we had planned. Life did not go the way that we had planned. And so we feel disappointed. We feel frustrated. We ask you, Jesus, why didn't you fulfill our expectations? God, would you help us to look higher, to see that what we expect of you is too little, that what you have to give us is by far greater. Would you give us courage to bring before you those areas of our lives that you are nudging us to obedience, but we're afraid it won't be good enough. It won't be what we want. Help us to have the courage to invite you to give us courage and power to obey you today. Whatever area of life that may be. God, we also know that there is filth covering us, the filth of sin. As much as we try to wash it away with our own dirty hands, it doesn't matter because it's welling up from inside of us. Sin is not a problem out there, it's a problem in here. So we need someone, something that can cleanse us from the inside out. Thank you, God, that though our human ability and morality is not enough, but the perfect sacrifice of your Son, a Messiah who didn't come in domineering power, but quietly, humbly, as a servant, as a sacrifice for our sin. Would you cleanse us today? Would you give us the strength to come before you with honesty this morning? God, sometimes it's not about the next step of obedience. It's not just about the sin we cover ourselves in every day. Sometimes we're just not sure if Messiah will provide for us. God, would you help us to trust that you provide far better than what we think we need? To remember that even as we follow you, it doesn't make our life easier, but you always make life better. Give us the courage to follow our great master. Whether our circumstances are wonderful or terrible, that we would say, "It is well with my soul," because we have a greater master who has a greater glory beyond our wildest imagination and expectations. Would you help us to lay down and surrender our expectations and trade them for Jesus, who is by far better.